Good morning again, everybody. Glad that you're here today. Hope that you had a great week. It's kind of interesting sometimes as you come to the pulpit on a Sunday and you see some things that are a little out of place but take you back, just like you two sitting in the front row takes me back 6 years ago to youth group, and it's fun. Just the excitement that you guys had running around the room just takes me back. It's fun. And yeah, just even the prayers that are heard, I love the fact that we pray. It's wonderful, and I just continue to encourage more of you to pray into that, to be convicted, to pray on a Sunday morning for one another out loud. The Spirit moves in wonderful ways with that. As we get settled in to the Word today, I've got a few things for us. I've got a couple things to think through, a couple exercises to do, so you're going to have to think. I don't know if you've ever played the game Two Truths and a Lie. It's something that we do in our family periodically at the dinner table to kind of go over the events of the day, where there's three statements. Two of the statements are truth, one is a lie, and you have to decipher and discern which is the lie. It can take you down some roads of like, wow, did that really happen? Did you really eat that much candy? You know, it's one of those things where it can be no judgment. You just kind of give three things and you got to discern. So I'd like to do that as we start. And it's going to be a Bible edition. So, which is the lie? Ehud was the first left-handed man in the Bible. There's a woman named Noah mentioned in the book of Joshua. Leviticus says cleanliness is next to godliness. So, how many of you think the first one is a lie? No takers. Oh, almost one kind of, sort of, maybe taker. Okay, second one. Okay, third one. Okay, the lie is the third one. It is actually more of a quote from John Wesley, who adapted it from someone else. Now, the allusions to that are all throughout Leviticus for sure, but that is the lie. And you know, the Bible can be interesting. There's a lot of interesting facts within the Bible. Again, still engaging you a little bit this morning. For instance, who can tell me the verse that says money is the root of all evil? Who knows that verse? Ah, 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all evil. So a little tricky there, but that's how we kind of know it, right? Sometimes when you ask questions, you might have to know what words mean. What is the first palindromic name in the Bible? Oh, what's that word? A palindrome. It's spelled the same forwards and backwards. Eve, that's an easy one. All right, before I show you this one on the screen, just know when I say the question, you're going to hold up as many fingers as you think it is. Okay? So everybody needs to play along and do it. You have to, for your answer, you have to hold up. You got two hands. Most of you have two hands with 10 fingers. So it's in between that. So the next question, it's a classic one. How many animals did Moses take with him on the ark? How many? Hold them up. All right. Most of you that are still thinking, I'm going to count you as wrong. That is correct. It wasn't Moses. It was Noah that took the animals onto the ark. There's the O's. That's what I like. Again, classic. And this is a preview, just a heads up. You know, next week is Father's Day. I've kind of already written a lot of that message, and there's a lot of dad jokes in there because it's Father's Day. We have to. And the last one that I have for us, what is the first question asked in the Bible? First question is actually from the serpent. Did God really say? Oh, sorry. Did God really say? Got to have the inflection. I'm sure that's how the serpent sounded. You got to have that inflection to make sure it's a question. You know, I love trivia questions. I love the fact that my mind just remembers obscure facts. It's just how I work. But there's many times where something can sound just about true, but it's actually false. There's many times where something might seem like there's some truth mixed in, but we need discernment to truly understand. If you recall a few months ago when we were at the NAC, I had part of my message where I listed off some heretical ideas and beliefs and teachings just to see what kind of reaction I would get. And as we talked about it last week, being in the Word, knowing the Word, is very important as we're dividing the truth. When we think about the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God, understanding what's there, recognizing if something is added or taken away, in order to defend maybe a doctrine or understand theology a little bit better, it can be difficult. It could be a challenge at times. And today, as we go through the next church in Revelation, the church at Thyatira, we're going to see more of the corruption within the church in terms of false teaching, kind of building off of what we talked about last week. Now, most of the churches aren't linear. They don't necessarily build off of each other, but a lot of the application does, especially as we apply it to our own lives and we see what's going on. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Revelation 2. Pew Bibles, it's still 10:44, 10:45. And we're going to read about Thyatira. Beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would bring us understanding, that you would continue to convict us in our lives as we follow you. Help us to have a spirit of humility and repentance. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so the church at Thyatira. It should sound a little familiar to us. This is the city that Lydia is from, and we read about her in Acts 16. She was the successful businesswoman in textiles and purple dyes. And this city was a business center. It specialized in many things. It had guilds for a lot of the trades, for clothes makers, for bakers, for tanners, for potters, for linen workers, slave traders, shoemakers, coppersmiths, and so many more things. And you needed to be a part of the guild in order to have a business. It was a city that was 45 miles southeast of Pergamum, the last church that we talked about. And the influence of this city, with all of the business, you can see how the church can become a machine. How the things that happen within business can lend to corruption within the church. So kind of breaking this passage down a little bit, looking at verse 18, we see the connection back up to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, with the eyes and the feet that show Jesus is coming to see and to judge. Brought back the picture from chapter 1, and as I was looking at it a little bit closer this week, I noticed he only has 5 stars in his hand. I'm like, well, way to go, AI. It's supposed to be 7, but it's one of those things to where it gives you a visual in terms of what's being described up there in chapter 1, and you see the flaming eyes, first off. It gives kind of this standing for the blazing anger against sin. They give off this penetrating gaze that strips away masks or disguises, that looks into the mind or the heart of the person. Now, my kids have all told me that I have a look when I am mad or when I want them to do something. I think most parents have that look. That's why kids avoid eye contact. That way they don't have to change behaviors out of sight, out of mind, right? But even without looking, they know not to look over. So in a sense, it's like they can feel that gaze boring into the back of their skulls for some sort of impending doom coming their way. That's what I imagine the flaming eyes of Jesus are like, but just with a lot more holiness, justice, purity behind it. Mine's probably unrighteous anger. But when you look at the eyes, there is purity, there is holiness, there is judgment. When you look at the feet stand for immovable strength, being inflexible in terms of what we talked about last week with compromise. And the portrait, it doesn't give a sense of comfort or just a stroll in the park for this church. There's one of judgment that is coming. There's one of firmness, rigidity in terms of theology and doctrine that they are being exposed to because they are listening to false teaching. Now, when we move on to verse 19, we see the commendation. We see all of these wonderful things that are described. Right? They're definitely praiseworthy achievements that are going on here. They're doing deeds, works that they should be, even better ones as compared to the beginning, as it says at the end there. Their love is mentioned. This would be a love for others. In all the letters to the churches, this is the only mention of this quality of love in the letters. Their faith, this is trust in God. Their service, perhaps similar to works, but it could be ministry related. It could be service to one another, to their Savior. Patient endurance, probably leaning on the Lord in the times of trials. And again, they have become even more zealous with their works than they were at the first. You compare that to Ephesus, who had to remember the works that they did at first. So you see the differences between the churches. And again, all of these things are wonderful things that I think we would love for Jesus to say about our church. You know, when we look at the list of commendations, do you ever get the feeling of, wow, what more could they do? I mean, they're doing a lot of stuff, but Jesus always has something against them, right? What more do we have to do? Do you ever get that in your mindset when you think of works? I think that comes about because we have a warped idea of perfection. You know, when we understand perfection, we understand that we are striving for perfection, but God does not expect that. It's a mark of holiness for sure, but as we learned last week, I think God expects more of us to be repentant sinners. He knows that we're going to fall short. He knows that we already have fallen short because he went to the cross for us. But he desires repentance. He desires obedience. He desires humility. And when we think about these commendations and the criticisms, we can look at what Jesus is saying, and there's an understanding that as Christians, as believers, we need to be swimming against what the culture is saying and obeying the word of God. We need to go against what culture is saying and looking at sin and calling it for what it is. Now, that may not be a popular decision. But we also remember what Peter said to the Pharisees in chapter 5 of Acts. We need to obey God, not man. Is that where our heart is? Is that what's dictating our idea of works? Because it's kind of a thin line to where we think that works save us. Right? We can get back into that type of mentality at times instead of resting in the grace that we have and living in the grace that we have. Understanding that we continually come to the Father with repentant, humble hearts, asking and seeking forgiveness, living in that forgiveness. Again, many times I think we focus on our good things, on our commendations, and we think we're fine. We bypass the convictions of repentance because we actually want to go our own way. Now, as we continue to go through the churches, we're going to see a lot of issues that are relevant for today, relevant for our church, relevant for each one of us. And they deal with heart issues. Spoke about one last week in terms of reading the Word of God. This week is going to be surrounding temptation. We can't just flippantly dismiss the warnings that are given within the Word. We have to take them to heart. We look at these commendations, and again, they're good things. But if we get focused on the good things and what we're doing, we can cross over into that area of works-based salvation, and we have to be careful of that. Works come out of an area of the forgiveness that we've received, of the grace that we've received. Not as an issue or a way to receive grace. When we look at the criticism of this church, I'm going to approach it a little bit differently this week. We're going to kind of do an overview of what's being described. And there's four areas of temptation that I want to talk about that we're going to confront as a recognized. Again, as I talked about last week, these temptations that we're going to address are heart issues, things that we need to process. Things that we will continue to cover in the coming weeks. Temptations strike the heart to attack existing desires that lead us into sin, as James 1 talks about. And we have to be mindful of those temptations. The first temptation that we see is the temptation of personality. So looking at verses 20 through 23, kind of as a whole, it's describing the criticism portion. And we see this woman, Jezebel. Now, there is most probably definitely a woman who is there who has a following within the church. She is powerful. She's built a following. Her name could actually be Jezebel. It could be a very literal understanding. Okay, that's one way to understand this. In a historicist approach, one that looks at the church that's described here as the church ages, for instance. This church lines up with the corruption within the Catholic Church, 600 to 1500. AD, and the critics against the Catholic Church today will say that this woman would be Mary and the veneration that the church gives to her. It's another interpretation. Symbolically, this refers back to Queen Jezebel of Israel, 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9. She was the wife of Ahab, the daughter of a Baal priest. She promoted Baal worship. She hunted down the prophets of God. She practiced whoredom, witchcraft, idolatry, murder, and deceit. Let's just say because of her namesake, we do not see a lot of little girls named Jezebel today. This imagery will also look forward to Babylon and the upcoming beast a little bit later on in Revelation. So there could be a lot of symbolism that is also present within these three verses. But what we see is the temptation of personality that comes out for the people to follow a personality or a person rather than Christ. The church tolerates her. She's probably smart, influential, powerful in her speech, but she is also evil and deceptive, domineering, seducing, sexually immoral, and idolatrous. She is leading the people away from the Lord. And the lesson within this temptation is to be wary of anything or anyone that will lead you further away from Christ. He is to be the center, and we cannot take our eyes off of him, not tolerating anything that subtracts or adds to the gospel message, anything that compromises the truth of the Bible. So we want to be careful of magnetic personalities that would draw people to themselves rather than to Christ. That's why I try to be as dull as I can. With some laughter. Second would be problems with authority. Now this woman comes in and claims to be a prophetess. Jesus says that she calls herself one. So it's kind of self-titled. She begins to influence believers towards sexual immorality and idolatry. And for us today, it's important to understand, especially symbolically, that a Jezebel can be a man as well. So this verse isn't speaking out against women or to be used as a proof text against women holding different roles within the church, because there were women prophets. You had Anna, you had Philip's four daughters in the New Testament. But instead, it shows the importance of accountability, of calling, of community, and prayer within the leadership of the church. Because of the self-titling, the feel is more to her usurping power, probably drawing on raw ambition or parallels to Queen Jezebel. Now, clearly she is a leader because people are following her. But as a false teacher or teaching false things, no one is stepping up to confront her. Again, they tolerated her. Back to the dangers of compromise, how that leads to tolerance, tolerance to acceptance, and acceptance to celebration. What we talked about last week. There's an issue of authority that we need to be mindful of. Third temptation deals with theology. Theology is a study of God. You know, she was a false prophet, so she is mixing truth with lies. Many times, the false teachings will have just enough truth in it to be deceptive, to sway people more towards the lies or more towards what the world system wants or what that person wants. It will be just deceptive enough to sway shallow or gullible believers, things that tickle the ears, things that agree with what they already believe and want to believe. You know, things that will be positive, make them more comfortable. And speaking truth in theology is a hard road to walk, especially coming from somebody who gets up here every week to speak. My intention is never to be false, but I may say wrong things at times. I may say controversial things at times. I may say things that you disagree with. And discerning that truth, knowing when something is wrong, goes to the Spirit working in our lives to illuminate the truth of the Word, assuming that we are in the Word. Now, honest mistakes can definitely happen from time to time, especially as you're speaking about hard things or mysteries within the text. But that's not what we see here. When we see what she is teaching, she is seducing or deceiving the servants of God. So her intent is to draw people away from Christ. Perhaps there was a new way to look at Scripture. Perhaps it was something interesting or exciting. You know, usually with false teaching, it promotes something dealing with sin, dealing with culture, in a way that would give people freedom to do it. Here it's in the areas of sexual immorality and idolatry. You know, when the truth begins to get compromised, it becomes lost. So theology and our study of God is very important. The fourth thing for temptation deals with morality. And again, we talked about theology and morality a little bit last week. The temptation to live in the fallen behaviors of the culture. There's a commentator by the name of Robert Mounts. He's got a great commentary in Revelation, and he's more of a post-trib guy. But he says this. He says, the problem in Thyatira centered on the guilds. For a person to maintain their livelihood, some connection or indeed membership in the guilds was a virtual necessity. For Christians, the problem was that this mandated participation in the guild feasts, which themselves involved meat offered to idols and worshiping the patron gods of the guilds. At times, this could also involve immorality. The extent to which these feasts degenerated into debauchery is questionable, and many have argued that commit adultery here is not an Old Testament metaphor for idolatry, or is an Old Testament metaphor for idolatry. However, it is more likely to reference immoral practices. Whenever Christians refused to participate in the feasts because such participation would compromise their faith, they faced the anger of the pagan populace, and it had economic repercussions if they lost their jobs. So while at Pergamum it was more of a life-threatening situation, here at Thyatira the problem was more economic and social. Jezebel probably taught that there was nothing wrong with a Christian taking part in the guild feasts and celebration, for it was merely civil, since idols were nothing to begin with. Christians would not destroy their faith by participating. So again, kind of the slippery slope type of idea to where, oh, it's okay if I just do this one thing. It's funny how the slippery slope never goes towards God. It always goes away from God. So when we think about the compromises that are made to accommodate culture, to accommodate what we do, how does that impact the decisions that we make in terms of surviving in this world? Will it lead you to compromise your beliefs and your convictions? Will you make allowances in order to keep your business, to keep your job? That is the temptation. How are we going to behave? How are we going to act morally as believers? Are we going to obey what the word says? Or are we going to go our own way? You know, and like I said last week, the excuses are all over the place. Well, Jesus will understand. He forgives me anyway. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. We have the freedoms. It won't hurt anything. Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I? You know, these compromises, these issues that are being brought, set Jesus against the church. We have to understand that sexual immorality and idolatry are big deals to God. It matters. He calls them to purity. He calls them to be holy and faithful. He calls believers everywhere to do that. You know, these temptations to compromise, this following of the prophetess, the false teaching, it leads to the corruption within the church. And it's a severe warning to all of the churches and to Christians everywhere. Now, another interesting thing that we see in verse 21, God gives her time to repent. God is merciful. He is gracious. And even though the churches are separate, thinking in a row, with the correction from last week, therefore, repent. To what we see here, God gives her time. God gives us time to obey, to repent, to be humble. But if we keep refusing, there will come a sickbed and tribulations. Christ would judge her and her followers. The other churches would recognize that this is judgment. Really, it's kind of invoking the fear of the Lord into the people's lives, hopefully. And as we look at verse 23, this is a direct reference to Jeremiah 17:10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In Jeremiah, it's God the Father speaking. Here in Revelation, it is Jesus speaking. So we have a connection of the Trinity in terms of who is doing what. See, the problem within Thyatira is its unhealthy tolerance of things or people that would steer them away from Christ. Again, this is a hard issue. It would be the opposite of Ephesus, who called out the false teachers or the false apostles. They found them to be false, and they stood for that. Jezebel and her followers are called to repent. And if they don't, they must suffer the consequences. I think verse 24 and 25 are also interesting to me, because Jesus, in a way, is kind of separating the church from those who are tolerating with those who are holding on to the teaching, kind of the sheep and the goats type of thing. And, you know, I think that you're going to find this in every church, which is probably why it's good maybe not to paint with a broad brush. I find that there are believers of Christ in many churches, in many denominations. I find that in those same churches, there are also those who are deceived in every church. Now, does that point to me? Again, we go to the convictions of our hearts and minds, because most people will say that I'm in the good camp. We have such a Bible-y culture. There's so many things that can saturate us for Christ, for religion, for Bible-y things. And most people, as they say they're in a good camp, they lack the Spirit's conviction. The Spirit is not really evident in their life. And people begin to question, are they really saved? I'm going to dive deeper into this topic next week as we talk about Sardis, in that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's going to be a hard one. So it might not be a good one, because I'm memorizing who's here. It might be a good one to not miss next week. Because if you just aren't here next week, I know why. But you think about this question. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to say that you're a Christian and then to live like the world? What does it mean to have the influences all around you and you look just like the world, where nobody from the outside can tell that you are different? How many of us, in how many different areas of our lives, have we compromised with things of the world? There's many areas. Now, we'll get into works and we'll get into those kinds of things, especially next week. But when you think about salvation, it's important to understand that Jesus is speaking to the churches, that there are warnings that are given to the believers of Christ. And he says, for those who are holding fast, to remain faithful, that there's no other burdens that are going to be placed upon them. They are to hold fast until he comes. So as believers, we need to never let go of Jesus and the gospel message. He is your lifeline. He is your Savior. When we struggle, we have to turn to him. We can't turn to the other things of the world to solve our problems. We need to turn to him and him alone. Now, can other things help? Sure. But they need to draw us back to him. We need that accountability within our lives. And to the one who conquers, who keeps Jesus' works to the end, to the one who repents, he will give authority over the nations to rule with Christ. Now, this would be a reference to the millennial kingdom found in Revelation 20. And I think it would be interesting for the church at this time to hear this, because it would be a complete contrast to what they presently know, because Rome is the one with the iron rod. Rome is the one that conquers all of the other countries and crushes them like their pots. You know, that's how they ruled. And if we take this, if we take the ideas of the church that are representing the Catholic Church for those periods, you can look at the rule that the Catholic Church had at that time in terms of the power that they had, how they abused that power, how the corruption entered into the church. Now, through those times, through those centuries, there were faithful believers. But there was also strong pressure coming from those who claimed to have higher authority to do contrary things to the scriptures. This example shows that when we are in power for ourselves, when it is us who is sitting on the throne, corruption is sure to follow. When we think about who sits on the throne in our life, when we think of the perfection of Christ, the justice of Christ, his rule will be perfect. It will be just. It says in that time that they will also receive the morning star, which is Christ himself. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And of course, this section also ends with, those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, as with all of these letters and warnings to the churches, they're for all of the churches, all of the believers. And I think for us today, I feel like the last couple messages are combined. I think the next couple will also be combined as they deal with compromises that the church makes within the culture. When we look at the influences of the things around us, when we look at what can draw us away from Christ, it's going to lead into an area of corruption. It's going to lead into an area of, as we'll talk about next week, necrosis, death. Things that will be rotting in our life, completely contrasted to the life that we have in Christ. You think of the areas of corruption, they lead us deeper into the areas of sexual immorality and idolatry, where we are slow or we're negligent in the areas of repentance because we're tolerating things that lead to death. We need to repent. We need to hold fast to the Word of God because that is life-giving. And when we wrestle, when we struggle with truth and false teaching, our standard, our beacon of hope has to be the Word of God. We need it in order to be able to discern. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us in all truth. I'm reminded of John 16, when Jesus is speaking before his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." You know, I think in our life, we need to identify the Jezebels. Those people or those things that are leading us away from the Word and away from Christ. We need to identify them and eradicate them. We need to call them out for what they are. Perhaps even areas where we're using the Word to prop up beliefs that are inconsistent with the gospel. Things where maybe we're adding or subtracting from Scripture. Thinking about the false things that we believe or the errors that we have in our life. Coming before the Lord in humility. Laying ourselves open, saying, "Lord, guide me, instruct me." And as I stressed last week, that's not going to happen unless we're in the Word. So we need to be in the Word. We need to understand the beliefs that we have being consistent with what the Word says. To be able to recognize whether or not we're being seduced by the things in our culture, the screens in our hand, or the things that are drawing us away from the Father. I pray that the Spirit's conviction and the areas of repentance in order to break through some of these things can happen for us. Because this, again, is a heart issue. I believe that this body needs to be in deep prayer for our attitudes and our hearts when it comes to church, when it comes to ministry and serving, when it comes to the corruption that we face in this world and from ourselves. As we walk through the remaining churches, there's going to be some hard teachings. And I hope that we're open to wrestle through those. Through it all, my hope is that we are able to stand firm, hold fast to faith in Christ, because he is the one that sustains us. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to come to you, we're grateful for the word that you give. We're grateful for the warnings that we receive. And Lord, I just ask, as we come before you today, that we would be able to spend time and that you would show us areas where we are being pulled away, areas of seduction, areas of lies. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you, that you would draw us closer to each other, where in community we can hold each other accountable. In community we can see each other's blind spots and encourage and build each other up, calling each other towards repentance, calling each other to be drawn closer to you. Lord, we need that. So many of us are going it alone in our faith, thinking that we're okay, but we're drowning in the culture of this world. We're immersed in it. It is all around us, nonstop. So Lord, I pray that you would give us rest, that your grace would fall upon us, that you would give us the eyes to see the truth of what we are becoming. Lord, when I think of the commendations, when I think of the criticisms, I often think what you would write about this church, what you would write about me. It does take me back to the gospel message, and so grateful and thankful that you died for a sinner like me. May my life be nothing but praise and gratitude for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name I pray.